I don't think you even need to have children to know about this super powerful, undeniable, indisputable line of argument. It goes something like this. Everybody else is doing it. Have you heard that one before? Everybody else is doing it, or everybody else has it. If you don't have children yourself, you probably used it yourself as a child, right? And I don't know what it is about this line of argument, because as children, we think this is just really going to convince mom and dad. You know, how can they argue with this logic? Everybody else is doing it. You need to do this. Mom, dad, please don't make me be the only one that doesn't have this thing. Right? I hear that on a regular basis from my boys. And they're continuing to try that line of argument. So we hear that tactic on a regular basis. There's something that seems compelling about it. We look around, we see other people, we want what other people have. It must be good if everybody else has it, right? Well, this is what is taking place in our Old Testament passage today from 1 Samuel chapter 8. The people of Israel are looking around. They see all the other nations have kings. And they say, well, we want a king as well. All the other countries have kings, Samuel. We want a king too. What is it about a king that was so enticing to them other than the fact that everybody else had it? Well, at the end, they seem to think that this king is going to wage war on them and go out ahead of them in battle. But I think most of us know what kings do when it comes to battle, right? Not that. So I'm not really sure what actual good argument they had for this, but they saw everybody else wanted it, or had it, and they wanted it too. In this passage, when they're coming to Samuel asking for this king, the context is this. Israel had been for many years in a cycle that we call the cycle of the judges. After they had come into the land, the people of Israel were supposed to follow God, obey God's commands. They invariably failed at doing that well. There were consequences that took place, like other foreign powers coming in and oppressing them. And so God started to appoint judges by the power of the Holy Spirit. A judge would come in, would throw off the yoke of oppression that had been over them, draw the people back to following God, and then again, what happens? Years go by, people don't remember what took place, they go back to not following God, and then God sends another judge. These judges had names like, that you would be familiar with, Samson, Deborah, usually military leaders in some way, shape, or form. Samuel, who we hear in our reading this morning, was the last judge. Not only was Samuel a judge, he also acted as the sort of high priest for the people of Israel. And Samuel had two sons, Joel and Abijah. And he had already started to appoint them different powers in parts of Israel. But there was a problem. Samuel's sons did not behave like Samuel. They didn't follow God's ways like Samuel did. And so the elders come to Samuel and they say, Samuel, we love you, but we got to be honest with you. Your sons aren't going to be the guys. They aren't following in God's ways. We want a king. Well, how do you think Samuel feels right now? I mean, he's still alive, so in some way he feels rejected for himself, but he also must feel rejected for his sons, right? This is a threat to his lineage. I'm not exactly sure why Samuel thought he was going to be the judge that got to have his kids take over after him. That's a whole other story. But Samuel goes and he prays, he comes to God. He's really upset because Samuel believes something. He believes there shouldn't be a king. Only God should be the king over Israel. So he comes to God, he's frustrated, and he tells God this, and God's response, I think, stuns Samuel a little bit. God says, go ahead and do what Israel is asking of you. Let them have their way. It's me, not you, that Israel is rejecting. But be sure to warn them to be careful what they're asking for, because they might get it. Tell them what's going to happen. So something very interesting takes place here. Samuel, who doesn't want any of this, comes to God, thinks he's going to hear I don't know what from God. God says, no, give them what they want. And by the way, they're rejecting me, not you. But warn them about what's going to take place. We know that it was not God's desire that Israel would have a king, right? The whole program of coming out of Egypt was that God was going to be their God and their king. But evidently, we get this picture in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that God senses the hard-heartedness of his people. And so he decides that it would be his will to allow them to have this thing that they want, even though God knows it's not going to be good for them. So Samuel, after this time of prayer and speaking with God, is not reluctant at all. He gets out there, he's like, okay, I'm going to focus on the bad part and telling you what's going to happen when you have a king, Israel. So he tells them how there's going to be problems of abuses on the king. There's going to be war. There's going to be a return almost to slavery, reminiscent of what was taking place in the days of Egypt. But I think the most devastating thing in this whole proclamation from Samuel to Israel is that when they are tired of this king, whoever it's going to be, and everything's bad, they're going to cry out to God in the same way they did when they were in Egypt, and God's not going to listen. Wow. So Samuel tells them all this wonderful news, these great predictions about what's going to take place, and what does Israel say? What do the elders say? We want a king. We're not changing our mind. Give us the king. Give us the king. Everybody else has a king. We want the king. Does that sound familiar, parents out there? Okay. We know what that's all about, right? So Israel's not swayed. They want to be like the other nations no matter what the cost is. And we know the history supports both Samuel and God were correct that this was not a good idea, right? Start off with Saul, failed king. David comes along, pretty good king, pretty bad failure as a husband and a father. Then comes Solomon. Starts off looking really great. You know, he chooses wisdom. God grants him wisdom. But all the stuff accumulates around him. And he systematically starts to depart from God's commandments in about every way. In fact, the way Solomon operates fulfills much of what Samuel predicted would happen with a king. Then the kingdom split apart. The kingdom of Israel is a shadow of what it was before until it all but disappears underneath the occupation and captivity of other nations. God's desire was for Israel to follow him alone, to allow him to be king. But God does something interesting here. He lets them have what they want, even if it wasn't good. Even if it wasn't good. So this is the amazing thing to me about God. That despite God lays out the consequences, you're going to reject me, I'm going to let you do that. I'm going to give you the king that you want. When you call out to me, I'm going to let you sit in your circumstances. But what we see unfold throughout Israel's history to the coming of Jesus Christ, is that even when we choose to reject God, like Israel did, when we go the wrong way, God is still working on behalf of his adopted people. God is still working for a way for them to become who he said that they would be. In fact, we see that come to its culmination when Jesus comes, the King of all creation from the line of David, God in flesh, showing us what a true monarch looks like. Showing us what it looks like for God to be king. And what does it look like? Looks like a king who is willing to die for his people, even after they reject him. Something that no earthly king would do. In fact, we actually see a little glimpse, even, in David's heart, which we're told was after God's own heart, that points us to what Jesus would do. When David had heard about his traitor son, Absalom, that he had died, he went into his room, he wept, he cried out, "Would that I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." Perhaps one of David's better moments. One that we see fulfilled in what Jesus Christ does, right? When God is king, God puts himself on the line for his people. But when I think about this passage, it's interesting to see how God allows us to do things that are not in our best interest. Not even in line with God's desire for us. Sometimes, as Christians even, we think that adversity is something that comes from the outside in. You know, when we think about the way God works for our good, we think about things that happen from the outside to us, or something we didn't necessarily cause, like if we're hungry or poor, or we get struck with an illness, or we're unemployed, or we're under the threat of violence. We're comfortable with the idea of God working his goodness in those situations. But this story with Israel shows us that God is working even when we, as God's adopted sons and daughters, create our own adversity. You know we can do that, right? I used to be told by my parents every once in a while, "You made your bed, now you got to lie in it." Well, our God and Father works for our good when we love him, when we turn to him. Maybe even sometimes when we're not doing that. Because we are his adopted sons and daughters. He loves us and he is good. But sometimes he allows us to sit and deal with consequences we've brought upon ourselves as well. So, my brothers and sisters, I don't know what's going on in your world right now. But I find this passage pretty amazing. As we think about how our own lives unfold, or maybe the lives of our kids, decisions we make, how God is all interacting with all of that. But the place where I land and the place that I hold on to is whether I make mistakes that cause my own adversity or whether adversity finds me. We have a God and a Father who is good, who lays himself out for us, wants our best, even if it is a long detour through the mud. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is our desire that we would know your will, and that you would give us the grace to follow after it. But God, we pray that when we fail, when we make poor choices, when we wander from you, that you in your love and in your patience would draw us back to yourself. And God, we thank you and we give you all the praise and glory. Amen.